Good morning. We're glad you're here today. I do want to draw your attention to a few things that are in the bulletin. Some important things coming up. We will have next Sunday evening at 5 o'clock a child protection policy training. This is for many of you have been through it, but there's perhaps a few that have not at this time. But it's for anyone who plans to work in the nursery or with the Awana or teaching Sunday school, involved in various aspects of ministry here at church that has to do with children. You really need to go through this training process. It won't be terribly painful. And we'll try to get you in and out within an hour. So next Sunday evening at 5 o'clock. We have been given a great deal of thought to how we can better enhance the ministry here at this church. And one of the areas that we have been giving some attention to has to do with younger members of this church family, the youth program, junior high, so forth. And we have concluded that the best thing we could do was consider adding to our staff here at the church by finding a youth pastor, a student ministries pastor. So we will begin this process. Pray for us. And it's with the intention that we will be an encouragement, help in the discipling and evangelism of the younger members of this church family. So please pray for us as we begin this process of looking around and ask that the Lord would lead us to a right person who would really fit this church family. This last week, Loretta Kelly passed away. And many of you know that, but we ask that you pray for Phil and the family. We extend our condolences, our deepest sympathy to Phil and the family during this great time of loss. But as so often happens when there's loss, there's also new life. And we rejoice as well with the O'Brien family, the Whitbeck family, at the addition of Julia Faith O'Brien. She was born this last week to Stephen and Cherith down in Texas. She entered the world, I believe, at a whopping 8 pounds. And so we rejoice with Gordon and Bonnie and Pat and Susan on the addition to their family. May your tribe increase. We are glad you're here. Would you stand with us as we begin this morning? Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you know us. You know our comings and goings. You know the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. You know the burdens that some carry here, as well as you know the rejoicing at the blessings from your hand. You know us intimately, and we thank you that we can now call you Father and know that you care for us. So, Heavenly Father, would you be so very kind to minister to each person here today in whatever situation they are in. Bless them, encourage them. And as we draw our attention this morning to that great sacrifice, the cross for us, help us to remember and to rejoice that we now have an answer to that problem of sin. through the death of Jesus in our place. And so thank you for allowing us to be here today. Minister to us through your word, the words that are spoken. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Good morning. If you'll take your hymnals and turn to 262. It's good to be back after a week off from the snow and a week for Brad and Dale and I in California at Grace Community at Shepherd's Conference. It's good to be back here and worshiping with you all. Let's start this morning with Holy, Holy, Holy. It's number 262. Amazing Grace.
I once was lost, but now It's our practice here at Fellowship to have communion on the first Sunday of the month. First Sunday of the month was a bit of a struggle, so we trust you won't mind if we have it on the second Sunday of the month today. But if you're visiting us, you're welcome to join with us in communion. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we think this is a ceremony. This is a remembrance for all believers. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to join with us on that. We'll talk about today, very special day. It's Daylight Savings Time Day. Everything has changed, at least for a day, when we try to catch up on our sleep. But nothing's changed. It has no correspondence to reality at all. I mean, we could move the time 2.5 hours if we wanted or whatever. It just, sun comes up in the east when it's supposed to and goes down in the west when it's supposed to. And there's no basis for daylight savings time, no correspondence to what's happening. And yet we make a big deal of it in our calendar. My little calendar has daylight savings time begins and sort of like New Year's Day too, right? That's a day that has no meaning, really. A long time ago, we had a old Roman calendar, and Julius Caesar came along and, like he did, changed everything. We have a Julian calendar, and then Gregory came along and modified the Julian calendar, and that's kind of what we're running on now, is a modified Julian calendar. And somewhere they decided that January 1st would be the New Year's. And if they had been smart, they would have used at least the winter solstice, which is December 21st. But there's no reality to these calendar days. It doesn't matter. Nothing happens on December 31st to January 1st to January 2nd. And yet we make a big deal of it, just like we make a big deal of a lot of other days on our calendar. The Jews did it a little bit, had a better scheme, a little bit more reality. They had a lunar calendar, so they worked off of a cycle with the full moon. And of course, they had some problems that the lunar cycle loses a few days every year. So every now and then they had to stick in a leap month. Just to balance off the calendar. I think 4 out of 19 years they stuck in a leap month to keep things going. But at least they tried to make it realistic to correspond to something. After the captivity in Babylon, they shifted their calendar from what was their New Year's to the what we know now as the Jewish New Year, which is really the seventh month. Now, how do you get a New Year in the seventh month? I don't know. But calendars are just kind of funny. But this September, there'll be Rosh Hashanah, and that'll be the Jewish New Year. Just remember, it's the Jewish seventh month. So you can be smug and tell them that they're all wrong if you want. But some days are important. And some days the Lord wants us to remember because they correspond to something that really happened, that really changes things. And the original Jewish New Year is one of those days, and it applies to what we are doing here today. In Exodus chapter 12, this is the setting up of the Passover, and the Lord specifically tells the Jewish nation in verse 1 and 2, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you.'" And sets up the Passover, if you will, as the beginning of months. That's when they ought to have their New Year's, if they're going to be consistent. But you remember the Passover. They were slaves in Egypt. And the Lord said, after some plagues and whatnot, the Lord said, "Tonight I'm going to bring you out. And so they were to kill a lamb and put the blood over the door, and the Lord would see that blood and pass over. And if he didn't see the blood, then the firstborn would die in that house, whether they were Jews or Egyptians or who else. I mean, the blood had to be there or the firstborn would die. And at the next day after that horrible night, if you will, the Israel left Egypt. And they were formed into a nation by that, if you will, by that ceremony. They were called out of Egypt. They were redeemed by the Lord, by the price, if you will, of the firstborn. And it says in verse 14 of Exodus 12, "This day will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." Israel was never to forget that on that day, the Lord called them out of Egypt, redeemed them, formed them as his people. And forever after, and you read the Old Testament, it's constantly, you were redeemed. I sing in Amazing Grace, the word by John Newton. I heard this and I haven't checked it out, but supposedly in his house he had this verse over the fireplace mantle that said, "You will remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you." Took it out of Deuteronomy 15. But they were never to forget that. That was the day of all days. That started their year. And every year at Passover time, they were to remember again that that's when they began. See? And it really changed something. That was a calendar date that really changed something. They were slaves, and now they were free. They were owned by Egypt. Now they had been redeemed by the Lord. And that day of all days to the Jewish nation was significant. And you can see the application to the things that we're doing here, see. Because there was a time that I, and most of you perhaps, were slaves. Slaves to sin. And we didn't come to a point where we sacrificed a lamb and put blood over our door, and if we didn't, the firstborn in our house would die. But we came to the point when we realized that there was a lamb that was slain. The Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us," Paul says. See? And when we believe that, that's a day that really changes things. It's not just Groundhog Day or, you know, Daylight Savings Day or New Year's Day calendar days. That's a day that is correlated to reality, and it really does change. I was dead. I'm alive because of that day. And so even as we think about the calendar today, I just want you to remember as we go through this and as we partake of the bread and as we partake of the cup, this reminds us of something that really, really correlates to reality. It's not just a made-up day. It's not just a made-up ceremony. This changes things. This has the meaning of life or death to life for us. It was not just a ceremony that was given to us. It's not exactly the start of a new year, because we do it every month and that'd be a lot of new years, but it's a remembrance, among other things, of a start of a new life. See? Once I was this, now I'm this, and it's all because of what we're remembering today. And so I would encourage you to think about this. You have to remember, first of all, it talks about Christ's sacrifice, the Lamb of God shed. It talks about the Lamb of God killed, and it talks about the blood, and it talks about this is the price of redemption, and it's just prefigured by the Exodus. But at the same time today, as you hold those elements in your hand, say, "This is my life. This is life-giving. I used to be this, once was blind, now I see, lost, found," really signifies a change. And this day, even if it happens whenever, this day meant something, means something to those of us with faith in Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you to just not only think of the death of Christ and the price and his sacrifice on the cross, his body, his blood, but think about yourself. As you remember his death, it's your life. And let today be a day in your calendar that's not just you turn the clocks ahead, but that you became alive and you started to live based on this today. Let's pray. Father, never let us take lightly the things of communion. Never let us forget that we were slaves and you redeemed us. Never let us forget that blood was shed for our life and that we have passed from death to life because of it. And even as we partake of these elements today, cause it to be a time of remembrance and at the same time, a time of celebration, that we thank you for the life we have because of Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray, and we thank you for it in your name. Amen. Would the men please come forward that I ask?
Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for your body that was broken. Words cannot express, Lord, our gratitude. So thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
We read in Isaiah 53 about the death of Christ on the cross. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. As we partake together, we are remembering the body broken on the cross for us. Let's partake.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and for calling us, Lord, out of darkness into your marvelous light. We rejoice in that, and we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and pray enable us by your grace to glorify him in all that we say and do in Jesus' name. Amen.
We were slaves, but we have been redeemed. Now we are sons. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Let's partake together.
Please stand once more and turn to number 210. I'm going to sneak one announcement in. If you're part of the choir and you're still wondering, we're going to save our choir piece until next week. So just know that. But let's close our communion service today by singing number 210, Jesus Paid It All, a great song, I think very fitting for this time. Let's sing together.
Let's
dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time.
Well, as the great race takes place out the door, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter. This last week, with Pastor Brad and Dale and Chris being at the Shepherd's Conference in California, thought it would be good to maybe take a quick break from the Gospel of Luke. We'll take it up again next week. And have you turn, if you will, to that first letter of Peter. I kind of have a two-part sermon today. This morning, I'd like to lay a bit of foundation and then build on it again tonight. I want to talk about a little bit today is our position, and then tonight our practice, or why do we do what we do, and then tonight, well then, how do we do it? Kind of simple. What's the practice of the Christian life? I don't need to remind you probably that Peter was written to a group of Christians who were scattered in what's modern day Turkey. And Peter wrote to them to explain what it means to live the Christian life in their context. It was a context in which some of them were receiving a certain amount of opposition for being a Christian, opposition to the environment of the world that they lived in. And so Peter writes, trying to settle them, trying to explain how to persevere, how to go on as a faithful Christian in the world they lived in. So in one sense, it's a little bit perhaps like ours. We have a world that is generally in opposition to the Lord. If it hated Him, it certainly will hate us. And so how then do we live faithfully? What does the Lord want us to understand? I'd like to begin in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and I'm going to read for you just a section beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1. We'll only cover today verses 17 to 21, but I'd like to lay a bit of context for you. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Would you begin in prayer with me this morning? Lord, we ask of You today, call on You to work in our hearts. We recognize that a leopard can't change its spots, and neither can we change ourselves. But it's only a work of Your almighty power and Your marvelous grace. Lord, it was only You who redeemed us from those futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers, and You gave us life. Remind us today, strengthen us, encourage us, we ask, in Jesus' name, Amen. I am very convinced that if we have the right motivation, we can do a lot of things. We can accomplish a lot. Right motivation motivates a person to do amazing things. I was thinking, you know, there are a lot of parents that will go out and sit on a cold Saturday morning in a blustery wind, watching little kids run up and down a field. They had a lot of things to do, but why do they do that? Well, it's motivation. We love our children, so we do those things. See some students out there. You go to school, and you sit all night typing away at a computer screen. You surely aren't that excited about the subject matter. But you spend all night doing that. Why? Well, your motivation is this professor that says, this term paper is 25% of your grade, and you have to have it in on time, no exceptions. That's motivation. Different kind of motivation, but it's motivation. On a different level, different plane, why don't we read our Bibles with the same consistency and fervency that we're motivated to do other things? Why don't we pray? Why don't we do what we ought to do? Why don't we discipline ourselves for godliness? Why do we get excited about other things rather than Christ? Well, I'm convinced it has to do with motivation, or maybe lack of motivation. Why do our hearts grow cold? And I think the answer is that for one reason or another, we will lack motivations. If we have the right motivation, maybe we won't be lukewarm. Maybe we will be fervent in spirit, all out for the Lord. Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, that passage we read, verse 13 to 16. The Apostle Peter, he says, as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of life. Okay, that's the command. What's the motivation? Why then should I be that way? Why should I be concerned about holiness? Peter answers that question in verses 17 to 21. And he gives both a negative, kind of a threat, if you will, and a positive incentive that should motivate us. We should be holy because we have a Father who is also a judge. And also because we are not our own anymore. We have been bought with a price. So we don't belong to ourselves anymore. There are people that say negative threats don't motivate as well as positive incentives. Well, the Bible's full of all kinds of negative threats. And they are intended to motivate. They are intended just the purpose of causing us to change something, to affect something. Well, Peter begins with kind of a threat when he says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then you conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. It's kind of a mixed motivator, isn't it? He talks about the very fact that God is our Father. What a marvelous thing to have a Father like that. There's no Father that exists like our Heavenly Father. There's a Father who loves us, who cares for us, who only has the best of His children in mind, who works at in our lives. We have a great parent or child and father relationship, and it's far above anything that exists here on this earth. watch a parent at a ball game or a concert for their child, what are they watching? They're watching their child, right? And if you're sitting in a ball game, they say, hey, did you see that? Did you see my kid? Did you see what he did? And it may have been unimportant, but that's what a parent does. A parent loves his child, cares for them. You see that? But that's a different kind of love our Father has. Our Father cares for us more than any earthly father cares for his child. I don't know many fathers that wouldn't spend everything they had for the sake of health care for their child. Or I don't know many fathers who wouldn't risk their lives for the sake of their child. But our Heavenly Father cares for us in every way. It means that He's tender toward us. The psalmist said, as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear Him. Marvelous word, compassion. He knows our every need. He knows every situation that we have. He knows our pain. He knows our joy. He knows us. And He cares for us. But Peter says, this same one that we call Father, says He's also a judge. He's also a judge. He impartially, it says, He impartially judges according to each one's deeds or work. He's our loving Father, but also an impartial judge. We enjoy His love, His compassion, but we dare not forget that He is also a righteous and a holy judge who will judge every motive, every action, every attitude of our hearts because He knows us intimately. And that's intended to be a motivation for our hearts. It should then, he said, it should then motivate the conduct of your life while you live here on this earth. The time of your exile, used quite a bit in Peter. What it means, it's used in 1 Peter chapter 2, and it means sojourner. Modern vernacular, it means we're immigrants. We're only here for a while. With good fortune, we have 70, 80, maybe 90 years. But it's only a short time. We're only here, and it's a time of our exile. It was used in Acts chapter 13 to refer to Israel's stay in Egypt. Just a short time. And it implies that our short stay on earth is in light of something incredibly long. We call it eternity. What we have is not permanent here. Therefore, we don't live in such a way as we put down roots too far here. We don't live in such a way as to all of our reward is based here. We live in light of an eternity that God gives His people. So He says, conduct yourselves means your lifestyle, because the Lord will judge. And I don't think when He says your lifestyle, He's not talking about some kind of list of do's and don'ts. Oh, you did this, you didn't do this. He's talking about a course of life. Talking about a lifestyle. How we conduct ourselves in your thoughts, in your words, in your behavior. He's talking about the way you live. The general course of your life. Whether it's in your home, whether it's at work, school, whatever environment, whatever context you find yourself, how are you known? How are you known? Conduct yourselves with fear. Made me think of Isaiah. You remember when he was faced with the Lord? And the angels were surrounding the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Caused him to drop down before the Lord. But right away, right after that, he says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." It affected the way he was going to live. And we live in light of the fear of the Lord. It's not, I don't think he's talking about some kind of paralyzing dread or terror, but rather the kind of fear in knowing you will give an account. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday, and you will give an account the way you live. Thinking about college students, and the way they respond to knowing a big exam is coming. And I think back a long time ago, college days, one of two things usually happened. An exam coming up, and you had the group of guys that would hang out at the lounge talking to the girls. And didn't bother them too bad until the final exam. And guess what they did the night before? It's called cramming. Spent all night worrying about it. They feared. Then there's the other kind of student who was very studious. He knew if I have 500 pages, I will just gradually read through the whole semester. I may be concerned about the final, but at least it's a concern because I'm ready. I'm prepared. I know what's coming. I don't dread. We have an account because we have a final judgment. We will give that answer to the Lord. Is it an answer because you dread? Or is it you are secure in Christ because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ? But also, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our works will be tested with fire at the judgment seat of Christ. And so if our work remains, we receive a reward. If our work is burned up, we suffer loss, but we will be saved. And I don't know all the implications of that, but the concept of fire ought to sober us. Whatever that means, it ought to sober us for a judgment that is coming. Over 100 years ago, there was somebody named Alexander McLaren, and he wrote, "I suppose in Peter's days, as in our days, there were people that fell in love with one aspect of the divine nature that they had no eyes for any other, and who so magnified the thought of the Father, they forgot the thought of the Judge. And that error has been committed over and over again in all ages, so that the church as a whole, one may say, has gone swaying from one extreme to another and has rent these two concepts widely apart and sometimes been foolish enough to pit them against each other instead of doing what Peter does, braiding them together as both conspiring to one result, the production in the Christian heart of a wholesome awe." It's 100 years ago. And I think in our day and age, the pendulum has probably swung to an all-loving, non-judgmental God who will never judge me for what I do. And that's error. That's a mistake. Don't throw out His love. Not at all. He is a tender Father, but don't forget final exam. He is an impartial Judge. Our lifestyle is an assurance of who we are in Christ. It is our conduct proves some kind of reality in our faith in Christ. And that's what Peter's communicating. We live in holy reverence because God, our Father, is our Judge. But he goes on with a second reason or motivation. We should be holy because God ransomed us at an infinite cost. That's the positive. Peter reminds us of something. Verse 18, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. What does he say? Knowing. We need to know something. Because we tend to forget. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's why every month, as we did this morning, we have a communion service to help us remember. It's a picture for us to help us recall what is it that Christ did for me. And therefore, it affects the way I live. He saved me. Jesus told us to partake of communion often in remembrance of Him, because that's the greatest motivation for a changed life, because of what he has done. You know, having been loved so much motivates us to delight in obedience. He loved us. Doesn't that do something? Doesn't that change us? Now, I've shared before, I keep these pictures of my family in my office to remind me of people I love, of my family and situations and times in our lives, and just to remember. Well, that's what we have. We have a picture in communion to remind us of the price that was paid. And it's intended to lead you to a greater love and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you were ransomed, redeemed, bought back with the payment of a price. There are three facets of that ransom, that redemption. The first is, it implies that there was a captivity. That's the first implication. There was a captivity. For us to be ransomed or redeemed means we were held bound in slavery. Pastor John talked about it this morning. We were slaves. That sounds kind of like a theological term today, but in New Testament period of time, it was a common term. Because slavery was so common. There were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. Many of them had become Christians, become believers in Jesus. Some had been born into slavery. Some became slaves as a result of the Roman army and captivity. Others had this huge debt, so they had to become slaves. But what every slave knew was he wasn't his own person. He couldn't just come and go as he intended or he wanted. He couldn't hop in the car and take off. He couldn't go anywhere. He belonged to the owner. Every slave was owned. He belonged. He was property of another. He was in bondage, and a slave knew it. And every person, every one of us who's not been redeemed in Christ, you're still in bondage. Still in bondage. And that bondage was described by Peter as a futile way that was inherited from your forefathers. It was futility. Futile apart from Christ. Because why? You live for yourself. You live for what you can accumulate in those 70 or 80 years and stick in your garage. You live for self. Futile. Hopeless. If you're lucky, you may live 90 years, but it's a hopeless thing. Listen to what the wisest man, who was called the wisest man who ever lived, said. He said, I applied my heart to seek, to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And it's an unhappy business that God's given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and it's striving after the wind. Talk about hopeless. Futile ways that were inherited from our forefathers. That's the way mankind is, but only Christ can redeem you from that futile bondage, and He forgives sin and power to live the holy life that He calls us to do. See, I don't think God deals with impossibilities. He doesn't tell us to do something that's impossible to do. He doesn't instruct us, be holy. Oh, but I know you can't. I mean, that's ridiculous. God deals with us in such a way as He provides all that we have need of for life and godliness. He is the one who takes the sting out of that futile life that we inherited, that physical death, and gives hope and purpose so that we now know that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. Perhaps one of the reasons that there's a lot of bad thinking in Christian circles is we don't recognize the depths of that bondage and that futility. And you hear people say, well, accept Christ. He'll make your marriage and your kids happy. And we think, I'm doing all right. If I add a little Jesus, that'll be great. We don't understand the futility of life, the hopelessness apart from Christ. See, the point is that apart from Jesus, we are in bondage to sin, to futility, headed to hell. Terrible place. And unless we feel the bondage of being enslaved to sin and death and hell, we don't appreciate Christ and what He did. Joseph Parker was a 19th century pastor in London. And he wrote, where there is no conviction of sin, conviction amounting to the very anguish of the lost in hell, there's no felt need of so extreme a remedy as offered by the outpouring of the blood of Christ. Goes on to point out, when man feels he is not sinned deeply, he's in no mood to receive what he considers the tragic appeal of the gospel. But when he feels he has sinned and is deserving of hell and is lost, then his need can be met by nothing other than a sacrificial, personal, precious blood of Christ. Took nothing less than that to redeem us from our sins. Secondly, ransom implies, when we were ransomed, that there was a cost. A slave in Roman times could be redeemed with silver and gold. But Peter says, what's the cost of a soul? Said, you can't buy it. Took a precious blood of Christ. He says, worthless things like silver and gold, it's the concept of they're rubbish for what he's talking about, of no value. But it's the value of a soul that cost a blood of Christ. I think his imagery goes back to the very first people on earth, Adam and Eve. You remember when they sinned? God said, you shall surely die. And he meant not just physical death, but spiritual death, that separation that took place. And when they did sin, they thought, well, we'll deal with it. We will cover ourselves in fig leaves, leaves of some kind. Instead, the Lord provided a covering for them. And I wonder what they thought when they saw that blood soak into the ground. I wonder what they thought. It was told them a little later
that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It took a payment, God giving us His very own Son. Why couldn't God just forgive? Just forgive sins without the shedding of blood. But by doing that, He could not be both just and holy. None of us can be a substitute for others because we have our own sin to pay for. Only Christ, the spotless Son of God, without blemish, could pay for that penalty. So we can't continue on because we're not our own. Made me think of Old Testament story of Hosea. You remember Hosea was told, go out, you marry a loose woman, prostitute. And he married her, cleansed her, loved her, cared for her. What'd she do? She rushed back into a life of prostitution. You say, incredible. That's Peter's point. You have been purchased. You're not your own anymore. We belong to Him. But Peter wants us to see as well that this ransom implies a previous captivity, a great cost, but also our ransom is only of God. Peter knew we have a tendency. We have a tendency to pride. We think, I'm a pretty good person. I'll pull myself up with my own bootstraps. I'm a self-made man. Of course, God helps a little bit, but I'll help myself. Well, what Peter said was God planned it before you even sinned. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That wasn't a last-minute plan. It wasn't, what am I going to do now? It was before the foundation of the world. The cross was God's plan all along. He ordained it in advance of creation. He ordained it before we were born. Foreknowledge gets people upset. But it's not just knowing in advance. But foreknowledge implies purpose. Implies a purpose. God's foreknowledge was for a purpose, an intention. Just because God predetermined that doesn't absolve us of sin. Peter said in Acts 2, this man Jesus delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was God's plan all along, but secondly, it's of God because He executed it at the proper time. It was made manifest in these last times. The proper time in human history, fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies, God sent His Son into the world. We didn't just take up a vote and say, He could be the Messiah. So at the right time, He was born. Born for a purpose. Thirdly, redemption's of God because He applied it to us. For the sake of you who through Him are believers in God. He died for your sake. Not just some kind of blanket policy, but you. You who believe. Very personal is what He's getting across. And all we can humbly do is what? Give Him glory. Give Him glory. But redemption's of God because God completed it by raising Jesus from the dead and giving Him glory. Bodily, from the grave, Peter, the other apostles, they saw it. They knew it. He said, because of that resurrection, you too will rise. You will be in His presence. That's hope. That's hope. Give Him the glory. And I guess just if I could put it in a nutshell, what I'm trying to communicate is that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In light of the redemption, in light of this bondage that we were in, we're called to live a life faithfully as believers. Peter wants us, who are the children of God, to see as great price that was paid. We saw it in communion, in Peter. His blood ought to be a motivator for our lives. There's a Christian statesman once by the name of C.T. Studd. And he put it this way, "If Christ be God and died for me, then there's nothing too great that I can do for Him." Having been loved so well, our delight is to love Him in return. Have you been loved so well? Let's pray. Gracious Father, You have done a marvelous work. You have done a work in our lives in which we can only glorify You by our lives. But Father, my great concern is here today, a group such as ours, there may be some who are still living according to a futile way of life. Please, Lord, soften them. Cause them to respond in faith today as You, by Your Spirit, works in their hearts. We thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its sufficiency, its power. Thank You for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we sing together. Number 364. Let's sing the marked verses 1, 3, and 4 of number 364. Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.